We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your continuing mercies to us. We recognize that each day of our lives we're dependent upon the grace pipeline for our survival. We thank you for that. Part of your imputations to us have to do with the completed canon and its content of doctrine. So we're appreciative of that. We thank you for the portion we're going to study this evening and pray that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry would enlighten us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have engaged a passage in John 8, verses 31 and 32. Here's how verse 31 reads as we have worked through the translation. And Jesus began to speak to those Jews who had believed in him, resulting in salvation and eternal life. And then he speaks, beginning with a third-class condition, if you remain persistent and persevere, that's meno, maybe you will, maybe you won't, in inculcating my word, then you will keep on being serious students who are certainly mine. Now, a couple of principles came out of that. First of all, believers who maintain interest and are advancing in their study of the Word are certainly serious students of Christ. Believers who have no interest and are not advancing in their study of the Word are certainly not serious students of Christ. We also noted that in the time in which our Lord had his public ministry, in fact his entire life, for that matter, was under the Julio-Claudians. And these were a series of Roman emperors in a certain house, the Judeo-Claudian. Augustus wasn't that bad, but the ones who followed him were. Tiberius came to the throne in 14 A.D. and remained there for the rest of our Lord's physical life on this earth. Therefore, we took a look at a little bit of Tiberius's portfolio last evening. Now, the Julio-Claudians, in essence, started with Tiberius in the sense that he was an evil, tyrannical type of personality. He was the son of Augustus. Augustus was the first emperor under the empire, and as a result of that, we have his legacy moving forward because it's his bloodline. Augustus, I believe, was a good emperor. But after that, it was pretty much dry land for a while. You have Tiberius and then Caligula and Claudius and Nero. And then you move into the Flavians and it got a little better. And it got a lot better after the Flavians when the Antonines came to power. So we have this political environment in which our Lord was functioning. And when you have a political environment that is led by a man who is pretty much a mental case, has sequestered himself down at Capri, which is a little island off of the west central coast of Italy, and leaving Sejanus, who was just as tyrannical in his modus operandi as he. When these two men are running the show, and when anyone had any negative thing to say, whatever it might have been, or any other malfeasance regarding the emperor, then they were executed. And so there was a problem among the population of distrust and fear. They did not want to discuss political issues. They were afraid of even their own family members. And the delatores were those who could make money by turning someone in, whether it was even true or not. The accusation was believed to be true, and the people were executed. And then they were given a bounty for it. So there was this payoff going on. Jesus Christ functioned during the time of that environment. And so he is making some pretty strong statements down in Jerusalem and its environs. His statements have to do originally with the fact that he has come to set up the kingdom. And he made that pretty clear. And then when he recognized nobody was buying into that to any large degree, he switched plans over to the church, and we've studied that. But he was a wise man in the sense that he knew the environment in which he functioned. He had to fulfill the Mosaic law. He had to stay qualified to be our substitute on the cross, which meant two things. He could not sin, that is obvious. And secondly, he couldn't be executed ahead of time. The Lord's perfect timing was involved here. But there are those who finally figure out who he is and what he is up to, and they want to trap him and see if they can get him to come into conflict with Sejanus and Tiberius and let them execute him. And the Lord needs to avoid this until the perfect timing arrives. So we have studied that over the course of last evening. We also went into a little bit of information about Tiberius, the political environment in which the Lord functioned made him need to avoid the accusation of treason. Here's a picture of Tiberius, and it was made of him in his earlier years. Doesn't look too bad there. I mean, you can get along with a fellow that looks like this. He's not a stud muffin by any chance, but he looks like an ordinary guy. It was later on that all of these lesions began to erupt on his body, including his face, and it was so humiliating to him that he retreated to Capri. Not only were these lesions pus-filled and ran and oozed, he smelled like a goat, and people didn't like to be around him because of the odor that emitted from all of this. And he was pretty ticked about the whole thing. This made him even meaner and more ornery than he was already. And that's why he developed this attitude of just killing anybody that would insult him, mention his condition, or anything that might be construed as a negative comment toward him. And Sejanus was his executioner in the latter years. So this is the circumstance where we find ourselves this evening as we resume our study. We want to note an example of one of the challenges that came to our Lord during the incarnation. We're noting a passage out of John chapter 8, which is the early part of his ministry, but we want to go to Matthew and go deeper into his three-year public ministry to see an example of what he faced from the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem as well as the political hierarchy. You remember that Herod was the fellow that ran the show during the time of his birth. Herod died in 1 B.C. We were able to establish that in our study of Matthew chapter 2. So he was leading the show in Jerusalem. He was an Idumean. He was not a Jew. He claimed to be one, but he was not. Therefore, the Jews really resented the fact that he was on the throne of Judea. They couldn't do anything about it. He was tight with Rome. He and Augustus were friends. But then he up and dies that horrible death we described to you. And as a result of that, his son, Herod Antipas, became the fellow who sat on the throne in Jerusalem. Now, he also is not a Jew, and so he is resented as well by the Jewish community. So we have this circumstance to rise that we see beginning in Matthew 22:15. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And the he here is Jesus Christ. So they've come together in a conspiracy to see if they can develop some kind of plan to go interrogate him, offer a question that is going to be a trap. And his response to that question, they hope, is going to identify him with witnesses as a traitor to Rome. Now, the Pharisees basically amounted to an NGO. That's a non-governmental organization. There are a lot of NGOs that are in effect today, and a lot of them are associated with politics as well as religion. I'll give you a few of them. I'm sure you've heard of them. I did a little research to see who the religious NGOs are that are functioning in the country today. The separation of church and state doesn't seem to bother this crowd. So I'll give a few of them to you. There's the World Council of Churches. You're certainly familiar with that. The National Council of Churches of Christ. The American Baptist Churches. The Lutheran World Federation. The Presbyterian Church USA. The United Methodist Church. And UMICEF. All of that is associated with the United Nations. And in addition to that, one of the more evil NCOs that tries to separate church and state in a, I think, an extravagant way is the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State. A guy named Barry Lynn runs that outfit, and you may have seen him on TV from time to time. In essence, what you have with the Pharisees is an NCO, a non-governmental organization, but one that is also political, just like those I've just mentioned to you. And therefore, they're non-governmental, and they are associated with the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees are also scribes. Pharisees are members of the Sanhedrin. There are 70 members of the Sanhedrin. And so it's not all Pharisees are a member of the Sanhedrin. Some of them are scribes, but most are not. So we're going to describe who the scribes are. The scribes are associated with the Pharisees, and many Pharisees are in the Sanhedrin. So it's a religious organization, you see, a number of them. So we have this concept. Functioning much like a special interest group, their main objective was to oversee the maintenance of the Mosaic Law by the Jewish people. And like some NGOs today, this organization was religious but also political. Now, the word Pharisee means separation, and those who were its members demanded purity of the law, which made them extremely legalistic. Legalistic people, in order to attain their asserted perfection, are doomed to become hypocrites. Never fails when you run into legalistic people. They want everything to be done in a very precise way, following some list of do's and don'ts, and you're not really righteous unless you do. But they're so persnickety that ultimately they have to violate their own standards. You simply cannot live up to a long list of legalistic concepts. You have a sin nature and you're going to fail, and you might even forget on occasion and do something you shouldn't. So this is the problem that legalists fail. They don't have a grace mental attitude. We stress here how important it is to learn the Word of God, to retain it in our souls, and then under the Holy Spirit's recall to apply it to our daily lives. This is the goal that we hope to achieve over time. But I have seen in my experience over almost 40 years now, I have seen that some people who are into doctrine become legalistic about it. And it's not supposed to be that way. You have to cut everybody slack. Some people grow at different rates than others. Some people have been in this longer than others. Some people learn more quickly. Some people have more pressure on their lives than others. They have sin natures that have different trends than others. So you take all of these factors and pull them together. All of the people that you would like to behave the way you want them to can't do it that day. You have to give them time enough to grow in grace, and therefore you leave them alone. And when you do that, they're left free with grace to try and manage their lives through doctrine as they use the Bible to do so. And so there are those who have been in doctrine a long time and insist that everyone line up with their code of ethics, which happens to be, in their mind, their very high evaluation of themselves as being spiritual kings of the mountain. So that has to be guarded by those who are in doctrine. But even worse are those who have no doctrine, and they make stuff up on the fly. And the Pharisees are those who were organized to bring the law to the people of Israel after the Babylonian captivity was over. So we'll get into a little information about that. These Pharisees wanted separation from those who did not adhere to the law, but were willing to join forces with politicians in order to rid themselves of Jesus. See, these are the people who from the Old Testament, they're experts. They're the top level theologians of the day. They knew it backwards and forwards. They spent their lives studying it, evaluating it, coming up with the oral law to explain it. Yet they were unable to see right before their eyes the prophecies that reveal the Messiah, the timetable for his arrivals, which they should have been alert to, and therefore the qualifications of the Messiah from the line of David. And yet you have a man show up on the scene who is obviously vetted. He is from the line of David with his mother and his father. This is apparent, as we'll see either tonight or Sunday in our studies. There's no way they could have missed the fact that he was qualified to succeed Herod Antipas on the throne of Judea. And they knew that. They were able to figure that much out, as we will document. So the true political party was the Herodians. Now, this group wanted Herod Antipas to rule Judea free of Rome and to reign then over an independent kingdom situated between Rome and Parthia. They had hoped, because of the relationship that the Herods had with Rome, that this could be worked out. So they wanted to keep Herod Antipas on the throne. And they didn't want anybody that happened to be qualified to be there to be able to pull him away. So Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, and ruled as a tetrarch of the provinces of Galilee and Perea from 1 B.C. to A.D. 36. He succeeded his father. His father was an Idumean, while his mother Malthrace was a Samaritan. And although Herod Antipas ruled the Jews, he was not one himself, and that did not sit well with the Jews in Jerusalem. So they would have been fine with the fact that he would have been gone. Now, we've always made the comment that when Jesus came and introduced himself as the Messiah, as far as the Jews of Judea were concerned, they thought that the proof positive of that claim was that he would set up his kingdom and get rid of Roman rule, which is true. We can also evaluate from our knowledge of the Herods, since they were not Jews themselves but held the power over the Jews, that also they wanted to get rid of the Herods. So we have two reasons why the Jews didn't like the political circumstance of the day. Yet we have these Pharisees who are experts in the law, who are going into union with the Herodians in order to get rid of Jesus, who actually qualifies as a Jew to be on the throne of Judea. And they want to get rid of him because they're so closely associated with the status quo. And therefore they're in bed with the politicians. And therefore they're hypocrites. Verse 15 reveals the Pharisees' strategy for approaching Jesus. They convened to devise a plot, the noun sum bullion, to meet for a consultation and advice resulting in a decision. That's what sum bullion means. It's gathering a group of people together. They meet, they converse, they exchange ideas, they consult, they advise, they decide. And when they decide, they've come up with a strategy. Now, the objective was to devise a trap. Now, the aorist active subjunctive of the verb here is pagiduo, to entrap, to ensnare, to entangle. And pagiduo is an hapax legomenon made up of two words, pagis, which means a trap, and pagnumi, which has to do with the construction or development or building of a trap. So let's say it's to construct a trap. Their idea is to construct a trap and to trap him regarding something he's going to say. And their whole conspiracy, their whole approach is, we're going to ask him a question that will force him to come into contradistinction with Tiberius and Sejanus. We're going to trap him with a question. So the intent of the trap is revealed next by the prepositional phrase in, plus the locative of sphere from the masculine noun logos, in his speech, is the way that should be translated. We're going to trap him in his speech. So the strategy is to therefore concoct a question that he will have such difficulty answering that he is going to jeopardize himself before Roman law. So this uncovers the conspiracy. It's formulated by the Pharisees, but which will include in its execution the Herodians. So both crowds are going to show up and quiz Jesus. Now, it is apparent that the Herodians, who were not theologians, and the Pharisees had done their research and learned that Jesus was indeed the rightful heir to the throne of David. And this was provable by records kept not only by the Romans, but also by the Jews. Now, I've done some research, and I want to bring it to you. I'm going to document to you that in the time of our Lord's public ministry, there was evidence available publicly from the Roman records, citizenship records, and so on, and as well as from the Jewish temple. They kept very close records on everyone's lineage for reasons, and we'll get into that now. This excerpt from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, it's written there that genealogies and chronologies form the connecting link from early days to the end of the biblical period. By means of genealogical records, God has given a connected history from Adam to Christ. Genealogies also have lesser uses in the sacred record. God's blessings were often passed on in the family line, and these genealogies express the covenant connections of ancient Israel. Military duty was by families. Certain offices, such as the priesthood, the Levitical work, and the kingship, were hereditary, and genealogies trace the perpetuation of these offices. Also, land tenure in Israel was carried on chiefly through male descent. So usually the oldest male inherited the family farm, in other words. Now, the above information emphasizes the necessity of genealogical records in the Israelite culture, and therefore the imperative of keeping meticulous family genealogies by each of the 12 tribes. This was a part of the culture. How they did that, I didn't do that research. But beginning with Adam, there was this genealogical record that was consistently kept up with. And once the Jews got organized, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You work your way down to the Exodus. You have Moses and the 40 days in the Hornada. And then you have Joshua coming into the land. And then ultimately you have a temple. And then you have this government under David. The issue here is that throughout that entire process, it was important, according to the Mosaic law and subsequent entries in the Old Testament, and according to primogeniture, according to inheritance within the family, all of these concepts had to be managed, and therefore the genealogies had to be maintained over time. This became a part of the culture, and it went all the way down to the first century. These things had been kept meticulously by the Jews. Also, within SPQR, there's a record of all of the people who are residents there, and they had their own public records as to who was whom. So the following excerpts discuss the genealogy of Christ and the fact that his chart pedigree was preserved by a meticulous custom of record keeping in the Jewish culture. Now, the first one we will note serves as an introduction to the ones that will follow. This one is from D.A. Carson's commentary on the Gospel of Matthew and the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Now, this is eisegetics here, so we quote from Carson's commentary. In Jesus' day, Palestine was rife with messianic expectation. Not all of it was coherent, and many Jews expected two different messiahs. Some may have expected the Messiah to come and do the cross, others the crown. But Matthew's linking of Christ and the Son of David leaves no doubt of what he is claiming for Jesus. Study has shown that genealogies in the ancient Near East could serve widely diverse functions. They could be economic, tribal, political, domestic, and others. And there is good evidence that records were kept at least until the end of the first century. Now, that would take you out to AD 100. Josephus refers to the public registers from which he extracts his genealogical information. Josephus was a Jew. Eusebius cites Hegesippus to the effect that Emperor Domitian, who served from 81 to 96, you can see his record right here. Domitian, right here, the last of the Flavians, 81 to 96, that takes you out to the end of the canon of Scripture. Probably around 96 is where John finished Revelation. So Domitian is mentioned here by Eusebius. He ordered all descendants of David slain. That's the last decade of the first century. Nevertheless, two of them were summoned, though admitting their Davidic descent, showed their calloused hands to prove they were but poor farmers, so they were let go by Domitian. But the account shows, this account from Eusebius shows that genealogical information was still available at the end of the first century. Now, Flavius Josephus is an important figure in Jewish history due to two famous histories that he wrote. I'm sure you've heard me quote from each, the Antiquities of the Jews and the Wars of the Jews. A little information on Josephus. He was originally born as Joseph ben Matthias. He lived from circa 37 to 100. That would be A.D. Jewish historian born in Jerusalem. He studied Hebrew and Greek literature. He joined the Pharisee sect. He took part in the Jewish revolt against the Romans in A.D. 66. He surrendered finally to Vespasian, won his favor, and accompanied him to Alexandria. Subsequently freed, he adopted the name of Flavius. You will see why that. The Flavians were in power. That's Vespasian. And he remained under the patronage of Vespasian and his successors, both Titus and Domitian. And so we have Josephus. In his brief autobiography, The Life of Flavius Josephus, we find the following comments in that introductory paragraph. He writes that the family from which I am derived is not an ignoble one, but has descended all along from the priests. I will accordingly set down my progenitors in order. And then there's a long section in that first paragraph about his family tree. And he concludes at the very end of it, as was I born to Matthias in the first year of the reign of Gaius Caesar. Well, you can see from our footnote below, that's 37 B.C., and that's when Julius Caesar was still on the throne. So that's when he was born, and he documents this, and he's got evidence and family records in the year post 37, you see. So he runs out to the year 100. And 37 A.D. is when he was born. So you've got him being documented as going out to some section of that period of time while the New Testament is being developed, and he has a family tree that he can document. That's what he's saying. Thus, I have set down the genealogy of my family as I have found it described in the public records. Now, finally, this from Eusebius of Caesarea. A little bit about him. Palestinian theologian, church historian, and scholar. He became bishop of Caesarea circa 313 and stood in favor with Emperor Constantine. And he was the author of Historia Ecclesiastica, the history of the church down to the year 324. Now, this is an important excerpt here. He writes this: Domitian ordered the execution of all who were in David's line, and an old tradition alleges that some heretics accused the descendants of Jude, the brother of the Savior, humanly speaking, claiming that they were of David's family and related to Christ himself. Now let's go back to Domitian. You can see where he reigned. So these are grandchildren of Jude. So here's the story on that. Domitian ordered the execution of all who were in David's line, And the old tradition alleges that some heretics accused the descendants of Jude, the brother of the Savior, claiming that they were of David's family related to Christ himself. Hegesippus reports this as follows. Still surviving of the Lord's family were the grandsons of Jude, who was said to be his brother according to the flesh. And they were informed on as being descendants of David. And then we have the avocatus. That would be a veteran member of the praetorian or urban cohorts at Rome who had served his time but continued as a volunteer. And so these boys brought these grandsons of Jude before Herod and before Domitian. The avocatus brought them before Domitian Caesar. And then you have the emperor, the dates he served there, who, like Herod, was afraid of the coming of Christ. And so Domitian, what Domitian was doing is anybody that he found that was related to Jesus Christ's line were executed. He, too, was fearful, like Herod, that somebody would get him off the throne. So Domitian asked them if they were descended from David, and they admitted to it. Then he asked them how much property and money they had, and they replied that they had only 9,000 denarii between them, half belonging to each. And this, they said, was not in the form of cash, but the estimated value of only 39 plethora, about 20 acres of land, from which they paid taxes and supported themselves from their own labor. Well, as a result of that information, he let them go. They were paying taxes, and there was no indication that they had any idea that they would ascend to the throne of SPQR. So we go to the chart pedigree here now. From these sources, it becomes clear that all anyone had to do to verify Jesus' chart pedigree was to consult either the public or temple genealogical records. Therefore, it becomes evident that during our Lord's public ministry, that anyone who was interested, and especially after he claimed that he was the son of David, he was quizzed, by the way, by the Sanhedrin toward the end, "Are you the son of David?" He said, "You are. You said that I am." Being the son of David identified him as the Messiah. Anyone interested in proving that could go to temple records, get the information and see his lineage back to Joseph and Mary and theirs back to Nathan and Solomon. The public records showed this. So there was no doubt about his qualification to sit on the throne of Herod. And therefore, there's this political intrigue to get rid of him. And so the Herodians were members of a political party that wanted to ensure that Herod remained in power, and thus had great interest in making sure there were no legitimate pretenders to the throne. And Jesus was officially verified as such a threat and thus became a target. And you can see on the board here, we run this chart pedigree down to David, but then we have Matthew and Luke taking over, and in their genealogies in chapter 1 of Matthew and Luke in chapter 3, they run the chart pedigree back to David, each one of them do. And when you read these and add the chart pedigree the Bible provides, then you see that all of this was kept up with quite sincerely over time. They knew exactly who was related to whom. There were reasons for doing this, but in the end of it, we're able to document the chart pedigree of Christ. And the Herodians knew this. Now, people who are trying to set you up will often use flattery to get you off guard before they throw a curveball question that's designed to trap you. You have to be careful about some of the questions people ask you. There's the big setup. Now, they've had a meeting. We established that in verse 15. They came together, and the politicians and the theologians got together, and they tried to decide, how can we trap this guy? So this is the tactic that was used. His opponents are going to introduce a loaded question. We see this come up in the introduction to it in Matthew 22:16. And they, the Pharisees, sent their disciples. Those are going to be star students. If you can imagine the University of Jerusalem, which is a seminary. The Pharisees are the geniuses in the law and in the Old Testament. But they're going to die. So it was understood years ago that they had to keep the line going, and therefore from the tribe of Levi, you're going to have these fellows come forward, and they're going to go into training. They will be educated by the Pharisees, which are mainly the scribes are who we're going to see, who are the important ones here. Scribes are associated with the Pharisees. These scribes are going to train the young fellows. And so as they die off, these young fellows will then become the experts. It says here they're called disciples. These are the star students of the scribes who are the chief theologians of the day. And they, the Pharisees, sent their disciples, the star students, to them along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher," now they're in front of Jesus' face now, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and you teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one. And you are not partial to anybody." That's the setup. Now that has to be analyzed. The men that approached the Lord are made up of two groups. They're called disciples and Herodians. We've noted the latter already. The former are scribes in training. Their appearance on the scene is interesting. The scribes originated in Jerusalem after the Jews returned to Judea following the Babylonian captivity. So that would run you down at around 516 approximately. The Ezra and Nehemiah, you remember you've read those two books. That's the reconstruction of the wall. And then ultimately they get around to the temple and they reestablish the Jewish society and culture. And so as they come back to the Jerusalem area and what was called Judea ultimately, what they're doing is trying to reorganize the population into understanding their duty before the Mosaic law. And in order to do that, some of the Levites were organized to develop that training process. Now, along the way, there were questions that would arise. Well, according to the law, am I able to do this? According to the law, should I not do that? And then, therefore, these questions had to be managed. And so what ultimately occurred is that these scribes, as they were ultimately called, these scribes began to develop an oral law where they could advise people on what some mandate in the Mosaic law meant and how they could apply it and how it would be erroneous to apply it in another way. In other words, they were their advisors. So that's who these people are. And they arrive on the scene in the first century, but they had quite a history behind them. So the scribes originated in Jerusalem after the Jews returned to Judea following the Babylonian captivity. In order to re-educate the people about the mandates of the Mosaic law, a group of Levites organized what were referred to as the Sopharim. And that means scholars. So that's what they were originally called. That's a Hebrew word, Sopharim. And they were the scholars. They were the geniuses out of the tribe of Levi. Now, over time, these men developed an oral law, which evolved into an extremely officious set of regulations imposed on the people, so that the spiritual life overwhelmed by overemphasis of legalities. So a very strict set of codes of conduct were developed, and it was extremely legalistic. And they therefore put ultimately more importance on the what became known as the Talmud, the oral law in print. That was done around the first century or later. So when the Lord is functioning in the period that he had a public ministry, the oral law was still functional. It had not yet been put in print. It was eventually done so, and you know about the Talmud and the Gemara and the Mishnah, all of commentaries on the law. So all of this had to be recorded. And the Sopharim, or the scholars, are the original of what became the scribes. So over time, these men developed the oral law, which evolved into an extremely officious set of regulations and were extremely legalistic. Now, the details of the oral law were so specific that they required constant repetition so that each concept was facilitated in a long-term memory. Now, that's what we stress here. I spent a long time in Romans several years ago doing the theology of neurology. and getting you to understand how you can facilitate in your neural structure these concepts that the Bible reveals to us. And these would be behavior patterns that you would develop. You would wind up with character traits that would be associated with how the Bible would have you think and live. And then you would develop a lifestyle from that. And so what the Bible does when you become a serious student is change who you are. Who you are is how you think. And so we could go back in time. Let's go back to 16, when you were 16. What was your inventory of ideas then? How smart were you? What were your behavior patterns, your character traits? What kind of lifestyle did you live at age 16? And then you finally grew up and went to college and lost your mind completely. That you were there for 4 years. Usually it's 4 years. I was there for a lot more than four. But I was an exception. And so you have people who go to college, and that's where you lose your mind the first 2 years. Because the first 2 years you're taking those boring classes that are required. So you have to do those. And so because you have to do it, and you're not anywhere associated with what you really want to do, you just sort of plug your way through that, and most of the time you just party. And then when you get to be a junior, you have to start paying attention. So those 2 years, you get sort of organized. And then when you get done with that, you have to go get a job. So that's going to change the way you think. So you've gone from a 16-year-old nutball to an absolute maniac to someone who's trying to get serious and somebody that has to, because you have to work for a living. But then what is your inventory of ideas at that point? You're a recovering party animal. So how long does it take to get over that? It takes several years. And then if you do not have any kind of doctrinal input, then you just get too tired to party and just become a boring person. But the lust patterns are still there, but you just don't have quite the energy to pull it off anymore. That's the way people live their life. So when you take a person that's in that process and suddenly introduce them to Bible doctrine and they are interested in it, and then start to grow in grace and inculcate this new information, make it a part of their thought process, begin to make application and see that it works, then you see a person that's transforming himself. The way he used to think is no longer who he is. You are what you think. So you're no longer the 16-year-old, you're no longer the 18, you're no longer the 22, you're no longer the 33. You're now somebody that thinks differently because you're in the Word of God, and all of this stuff that's up in the neurons and functioning into constellations of thought have changed who you are. That's the idea with these people. They wanted you to get so ingrained in your knowledge of the Mosaic Law that you would be able to follow it because it was a part of your thought process. But they were so persnickety about it that they developed an oral law so that if anyone had a question, then they can impose upon them regulations that are not even in the Scripture, but because they're the chief theologians, it's just as good as Scripture. That's who these people were. So the scholars of each generation were constantly educating the younger core of Levites to replace them. In other words, what's on hand before the Lord right now are scribes in training. In the first century A.D., these pupils were called disciples. In Matthew 22, several of them were dispatched along with Herodians to see if they could somehow get the Lord to make a tactical mistake that would draw the attention of Roman authorities. Now, there's a lot of them there. There's several Herodians, several scribe students. And therefore, there are going to be a lot of people who can testify. So they've become delatores. And therefore, if they can get him to say the wrong thing, they will all testify to the fact that he has said things naughty with regard to the rulership of Tiberius and Sergianus. Now, the Herodians' involvement indicates the two groups conspired to develop a plan of entrapment. The strategy was designed to get Jesus to violate Roman law in hopes that Sejanus would try him for treason. That would ultimately take him to Rome. He was not a Jewish citizen, and therefore his execution would have been by crucifixion, but it would have been out of place in time. In other words, there's a process that gets him to the cross, and this is not it. So they assume flattery was the best way to approach him. Be very careful about people who flatter you. They're up to something. The reason for sending students instead of seasoned scribes becomes evident by their use of the honorific teacher that prefaces the question that is posed in verse 16. Now, there are a lot of honorifics people have today. It seems like if you miss the honorific, you've insulted them. So if they have a doctor's degree and PhD, then they want to be called Dr. Fred. Maybe not even that. A Dr. Jones. Don't call him Mr. Jones. That would be an insult. I have a PhD, so I'm Dr. Jones. And if you have some other title, like you are a pastor and you've gone to seminary and you've been ordained and you are a reverend, you want to be called Reverend Fred Jones, not Mr. Fred Jones. And there are other titles that come to people that have these jobs. You have a job that has something in front of it, like director or Mr. President or Mr. Secretary. I mean, all you have to, in fact, people don't even have a name when they are in the federal government. They're just known by their office, director. And they talk to him, director this, so-and-so, secretary so-and-so. Hillary Clinton is Secretary of State. She's called Madam Secretary. As if the only secretary in the country is Hillary Clinton, Madam Secretary. Why is that? She's Secretary of State. How about Director of the FBI, Director Fred? I forget his name. We've got it in the bulletin if you want to know. Titles are very important to people. Now, when they arrive on the scene, they're going to start the flattery by laying on him a title that is equivalent to those of the scribes. In other words, they're going to elevate him through flattery up to the same level as their teachers. The rabbis taught that the scribes were superior to a person's friend and father. These entries are contained in the fourth and fifth orders of the Talmud. In order four, the Nezikin, tractate 9, Avoth 4:12, which translates the sayings of the fathers, we read this. Let the honor of your friend border on the honor of your teacher, and the honor of your teacher on the fear of God. Now in order 5, I left the 5 out, but it's order 5, Kodeshim, tractate 7, Kiritoth 6:9, reads this way. The honor of your teacher must surpass the honor bestowed on your father. For the son and the father are both, in duty, bound to honor the teacher. What do you think of that? Teachers outrank fathers. We're getting that way in this country. We have elevated the image of the teacher above parents. Teachers know better. They've been over to the School of Education at Columbia, meaning the University of Missouri, and they've gotten their degree in childhood education. And they know how children think. And they know more than parents do about how to raise a child. And they have them for 8 hours a day. And therefore, they know what's best for these children. And the parents can say, well, we don't think thus and so well. Well, I do, though, because I am a childhood educator. And our society is buying into the fact that the teachers who are federal employees, if you follow the money, public teachers are federal employees. And they, therefore, are slowly but surely being delegated plenipotentiary power over children, meaning they supersede parents. Nothing's new under the sun. Order 5, Tractate 7. Now these scribes became known by the title of Rabbi or Rabbi. It means my Lord. In the first century, these rabbis or scribes were referred to as Kathegetes, means teacher, and a synonym for Kathegetes is the word Didaskalos. Now in Matthew 23, The subjects of the Lord's address to the crowds and his disciples are the scribes and the Pharisees. In that speech, Jesus berates both groups for hypocrisy in verse 4, for ostentation in verse 5, and pomposity in verses 6 and 7. In verse 7, he concludes with the remark that these types loved being called rabbi by men. They loved it. When they were out in the community, they were walking down the streets of Jerusalem, they didn't want to be called scribe. They wanted to be called rabbi. That's a title, you see. Again, these rabbis were referred to as kathegetes, teachers. In Matthew 23:10, Jesus helps us understand the greeting the schoolboys and the Herodians gave him in Matthew 22:16. In this context, he commands his disciples in Matthew 23:10 as follows. Do not be called leaders, kathegetes, for one is your leader, capital L, capital K, kathegetes. That is Christ. Now, what's he talking about here? These leaders call themselves kathegetes, teacher. And he's saying to them, they are not your teachers. They're off base. They are hypocrites. They're ostentatious. They're pompous. And they're leading you astray, and you're not to refer to them as your leaders. You're to refer to me as your leader. I am the Christ. I am the leader. I am the kathegetes. Therefore, when these junior scribes show up back in Matthew chapter 22, and they refer to him as didaskalos, didaskalos is simply a synonym for kathegetes. And they were therefore telling Jesus Christ he was equal with the scribes. And they were honoring him. And there's the flattery. So remember that kathegetes is a synonym for didaskalos. Now the question posed to the Lord in Matthew 22:16 begins with the honorific didaskalos, translated teacher. And this was the customary title used to address the scribes, the experts in the Mosaic law, who themselves were either Pharisees or supportive of the Pharisees. And many of the Pharisees were in the Sanhedrin. So we have an organization that is religious, that's in bed with a political organization, the Herodians. And they're all up to no good. Now we're ready to take a look at exactly what they posed to the Lord, and this is a good place to stop, and we'll resume here on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for what we've studied this evening. Our Lord was under tremendous pressure during his public ministry. There were those who wanted to eliminate him by hook or crook. They devised plans. They developed strategies. They tried to flatter him. They tried to set him up. They wanted to turn him over to the Romans on a charge of treason. Yet his wisdom from his knowledge of your word that he had studied and memorized enabled him to manage all of these attacks in such a way that he was able to maintain status quo until he could get to the cross. Therefore, we serve not only a risen Savior, we serve a Savior who, while here in hypostatic union, was smarter than anybody that came by. Because of his genius, he was able to get to a point to where he could be our substitute. So we thank you not only for what he did on the cross, but the intelligence, the genius that he possessed that protected him, guided him, and led him to the ultimate objective. May we be motivated by these concepts as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.